Job 38. Job chapter 38. Let me just begin by reading the first two verses of this chapter. We looked at most of this chapter last week. We will pick it up again this week. But verse 1 says, "And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" It was last week that we began walking together through the answer that Yahweh gives to Job. It is not the answer that Job was expecting, but it is the answer that Job needs to hear. God does not vindicate Job against all the false accusations that have been thrown his way. God does not rebuke those who threw those false accusations at Job. God does not give Job an explanation as to why he's experienced all the calamity that he has gone through. The purpose of God's answer to Job is to bring Job to see that though there are many things that have transpired that he does not understand, then again, he's not God. Job is not God. Matthew Henry puts it this way, that which is the great design in this discourse is to humble Job and bring him to repentance of and recant his passionate, indecent expressions concerning God's providential dealings with him. And this he does by calling Job to compare God's eternity with his own time, God's omniscience with his own ignorance, and God's omnipotence with his weakness. The reason for God going in this direction is because Job's own pride has led him to question and yes, even criticize the action of God. And God says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And then God says to Job, "Job, gird up your loins. You want to go at each other? Let's do it." And then God begins to set before Job something of who God is. And last week we considered together two significant truths that God will use to humble Job. That God will use to cause Job to see things more clearly. The first is this: God is the master builder of all things. God asked Job, "So where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" I remember the angels singing with great joy, but I don't remember you being there, Job, when I made this world. Mr. Ash says, God is the architect who designed the world, the surveyor who laid it out accordance with his design, the builder who constructed it. Here is a building being built that will last solid, secure, robust, with beauty and enduring majesty. So Job, when I made this world, where were you? The second truth that God sets before Job is the reality that God not only made this world and everything in it, but God continues to oversee all that He created. And He begins to ask Job various questions. Hey, Job, have you ever been down into the very deep of the world? I've been there. Hey, Job, can you make it thunderstorm? Hey, Job, can you go outside when the farmers need a little rain and say, okay, let it rain. And does it rain? How about ice? How about snow? You got any control over these elements? Can you bring them to pass, Job? How about evil? And how about death? Job, you've said things like, I wish I was dead. Hey, Job, have you ever died? Do you know what it's like to go to Sheol, to go to the grave? I've done all that. So, Job, can't you trust me? In light of all that I have done, can you not trust me? That's the lesson that God wants to teach Job. He doesn't give him an explanation. He doesn't vindicate him. But he wants Job to honestly consider, can you trust me? Can this God be trusted? Now this morning we'll continue on as God answers Job. And we sort of leave the creative facet and begin to consider God's plan, His purpose, His care for His creatures. Some of us, I should say some of you, are old enough, as well as I am old enough, to remember that old television show called Wild Kingdom. I forget the guy's name that narrated that, but he took us into the recesses of Africa and the wild animals, all the wild animals, and taught us about them. Well, that's sort of what God's going to do now with Job. He's going to describe His work of planning and providing and caring for His creatures. Now, someone may say, well, here's a guy that's lost his family, he's lost his house, he's lost his possessions, and he's been falsely accused. I mean, he's gone through some real calamity, and God's going to talk to him about ostriches. What's up with that? Well, there's a purpose. And so the first thing I want you to notice with me is the description of God's work. The description of God's work. And I've sort of divided these things up into about seven categories. So God just begins to set before Job these various animals in various ways. And first of all, starting in chapter 38, verse 39 to 41, there is what I've described as the greatest and the least. The greatest and the least. Look at the passage, verse 39, chapter 38. Can you hunt the prey for a lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When you crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair, who prepares for the raven its nourishment? When its young cry to God and wander about without food. So he begins by making this contrast. Here's the king of the beast, the lion. And he's out in the wilderness. And when he gets hungry, he's looking for food. Hey, Job, are you willing to go into that den and feed that lion? I mean, if you were sitting outside and you hear the roar of the lion, and you know that he's hungry, you want to go near him? And yet, God says, I take care of him. I provide for him. How about the lowliest of animals, the raven? The raven. Hey, Job, are you able to provide for him? When those birds, as it were, as Job describes it, starts calling out to God for food, do you provide them their food? You do that, Job? Because I do. I do. I care for them both. I care for both the lion and the raven. Psalm 147 in verse 9 says, He gives to the beast its food and to the young raven which cries. Who provides them? Who provides for them? It is God. He cares for both of them. He cares for both. From the greatest to the least of His creatures. Secondly, there's the mountain goat and the deer. Verses 1 to 4, chapter 39. Do you know the time when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of a deer? Can you count the mouths they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down. They bring forth their young. They get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong and they grow in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. God says to Job, hey Job, let's consider this mountain goat. And let's consider this deer. You know, no man watches over them. No man comes along and says, well, we believe you're in your second trimester. We hope things will go well. Your appointment for me next time is on this day. No, they're just out there in the wild. Do you know when they give birth? I heard someone say, God's saying, you know what? I'm their midwife. I'm their midwife. I do know. I do know when they give birth. I do know when they're in the labor pains and when those pains are gone. Man is unaware of the time they give birth. But when that time comes, I'm fully aware of it. Psalm 29 in verse 9 says, The Lord makes the deer to calve. It's the Lord. And though the birth is accompanied with pain and receives no aid from man, yet God provides, cares for, sees them grow, and off they run. Even these birthing mountain goats and deers are objects of God's special care. And then he goes to the wild donkey. The wild donkey, verse 5. Who sent out the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shouting of the driver as he does not hear. He explores the mountain for his pasture. He searches after every green thing. Here God speaks of the freedom of the wild donkey. He's not speaking of those domestic donkeys. He's talking about wild donkeys who's out there just running around. You see, a domestic donkey has a master who provides for them, who sees they're fed and everything else. But what about that wild donkey out there? No one calls him in. No one feeds him. How is he taken care of? Job, do you take care of him? Because Job, the wild donkey, does have a master. A master who provides for him. And it's me. And even though the donkey is free and he's running around, it does not impede the work of God's control. God's still in control. And then he goes to the wild ox. Now, I know some of you, if you got a King James, you've got unicorns. Right? I don't know why they translated it unicorn in the King James. I don't want you to go home and tell your children, see, there are these little pink ponies with horns coming out of their heads running and dancing around. The term that is used is one that stands for a creature of two horns. It's a huge ox. I understand they're extinct now. But they are so huge that it is said that there's more than 6 feet across their shoulders. Huge ox. Huge. Now, when you and I think of an ox, we think of someone that or something that has been tamed. You put a yoke on it and it plows the field or whatever. You can't put a yoke on one of these. It is a wild ox. Grows to be about, I've heard, I guess on average, because I've heard different weights, but I've heard it grows to be about 3,000 pounds. 3,000 pounds. In Numbers chapter 23, when Balaam is speaking about how God fights with overwhelming power for Israel, he says this, that God is for them like the horn of the wild ox. Same terminology. Speaking about the power and strength of God. He's like the wild ox. And God comes to Job and says, hey, Job, would you want to walk up and just go to such a beast and pat his little head? Perhaps, Job, you'd be willing to go out and just feed him from your hand. Hey, Job, would you think about bringing this beast back to your home and letting him work in your field? Would you, here, this big old, would you let him come out and work in your field? Would you? And Job, I mean, you know, Job never answers. What can he say? Of course not. Of course not. It would take more power and wisdom to accomplish such a feat, to take care of such an animal. And here God's making the point is that this animal's not too big for him. This animal's not so huge he's out of God's control. God knows what's going on with him. Speaking of big animals, my grandson went hunting this past week. And he came back with this huge, wild hog. I mean, I'll show you at lunch. It is huge. I mean, he didn't go to somebody's. He didn't go over to the lines and say, ah, there's a pig. Bam! No, this thing was out in the wild. It's huge. I asked my son, do you eat him now? And he said he wouldn't, but other people do. All right. But here's this beast that's running wild. And as I thought about this wild hog, I thought about this wild ox that God mentions. I mean, Daniel looks so small, standing on this thing. And yet God says, not a problem for me. I got him. And then, this is good. God spends a little time with the ostrich. the ostrich. Verse 13. The ostrich wings flap joyfully with the pinions and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. And though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. And when she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. You gotta love the ostrich. I mean, think about when God created that ostrich. I heard someone say, who else would put such a small little head on such a big body? And yet, you know what an ostrich looks like, right? And then she goes into, she has her eggs and she runs around and she lays them and she forgets about them and she crushes them herself. She forgets that she's even laid the eggs. And you got to love this statement, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. I know some people like that. Now I know ostriches. All right. God has not made her real smart. But that's the way God made her. Or him. I don't know. It's an ostrich. And look at her. I mean, she's got these huge wings. And I think what he's saying there in verse 13 is, man, she's flapping those wings with joy and delight. And yet she's going nowhere. She can't fly. She can't fly. She's that way because that's how God made her. I just think God is, He's made all of His creatures in their own way. And He cares for every one of them and provides for them. And yet notice what he says there at the end concerning her. He says, and when she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse with the rider. In other words, you know what? Though she can't fly, she can run faster than any of them. The ostrich runs so fast that she looks back and laughs at the horse. What an unusual creature. God cares for that creature. And then there's the horse. There's the horse. Verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? And do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at the fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him and flashing spears and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voices of trumpets. Or does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he scents the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captain, and the war cry. Here's the horse! Never had a horse, but I've seen them. I mean, they're majestic creatures. And they have the mane that flaps in the wind. And they have the strong bodies. And they go off to war. And with the soldier on them, they go to battle with the javelins and the spears. And they're mighty beasts. They're mighty animals. Verse But the horse also, however, has a master. The horse has a master. Hey, Job, is that you? No. No. Do you give the horse might there, Job? Are you the one that does all that, Job? Or are you engaged in that? No. And then you have the hawk and the eagle. The hawk and the eagle, verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes a nest, his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges. Upon the rocky ledge he in an accessible place. From there he spies out for food. He sees it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. Hey, have you considered the hawk? You know how he migrates? How did that happen? How did he become so smart that he heads south? How does that go? Hey, Job, did you have something to do with that? Was it in your wisdom that you said, here, I want you to do this? Is that what you did, Job? Well, how about the hawk? That flies high up in the air and sees a prey. Who gave him the ability to look down and see that rat and go down and scoop it up and feed himself? And then even his young ones are able to eat with what he has captured. Job, you're so brilliant. How did you come up with these things? Job doesn't answer a word. What can he say? I've not done that. That's your doing, God. Their habits take place at God's commands. God's the one in His wisdom that have made these creatures react the way they do. Back in chapter 38 and verse 37, there's a variant reading there, and perhaps it also sheds light somewhat on that, because there could be the word rooster found in that. And did you ever wonder, how is it that the rooster knows to crow before daylight, right before daylight? How did that happen? How did these things happen? Job, did you do something? And Job has to confess, I've done none of these things. Now, why has God answered Job in the midst of all his calamity, in the midst of his distress? Why did God answer Job by setting all these creatures before him? Why? Well, Job is made to think of them, to see them, and to stand in wonder and amazement at what God has brought to pass. This is what God has done. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine, and all it contains. They're all mine. So what does Job get out of that? To look upon these animals, he's reminded of this, the power and the wisdom of God. But not only the power and the wisdom, not only that God could create all these creatures, and not only the wisdom to so have them be provided for and cared for, even as they live in the wild, But Job would be reminded, if God cares for these objects, how much more He ought to care for me. And isn't that the lesson that even Christ draws out for us when He walked here on earth? Be anxious for nothing. And when you begin to worry, or when you begin to get overly concerned about things, consider the lilies that God has made. Remember such things as flowers and how they don't labor and toil. God provides for them. Luke chapter 12. Consider the sparrows. What seem to be worthless birds, maybe worth a couple pennies. And yet not one of them falls to earth without your Heavenly Father knowing about that. So Job, whatever you're going through, if God cares that much so that a bird can't fall out of a tree without Him knowing it and overseeing it, do you not think He cares for you? Really? When things don't go your way, when things come into your life that are difficult to travel through, when you don't understand why things take place the way they do, and it just doesn't make sense to you, and you begin to think, if I could have my way, I would do it differently, you need to remember who God is, and that He loves and cares for His children. If a sparrow matters that much to God, how much more must I? That's what He's trying to teach Job. See, Job has questioned God's care. Job has thought God has abandoned him. Where are you, God? Why is this happening? And God says, you know the wild ox? You know the goat? I'm his midwife. And you don't think I care for you? Well, notice quickly with me, and we'll just run through it quickly. We may take it up again next week, I don't know. But notice secondly, the application from God's work. The application, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40. And then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Job, I've told you who I am. And now let me tell you what you've done. And he uses two terms. Job, you've contended with me. That word contended, means to strive or struggle. Job, you've been struggling with what the Almighty is doing. I mean, you're having a hard time with what's going on. And therefore, you're reproving me. You're criticizing me. God, I do it differently. God, this isn't right. Really, Job? Job, the creature seems to be criticizing the Creator. Job, you've expressed your displeasure. Job, the one that you're criticizing, is the master builder, the sovereign overseer over all things, the one who cares and provides for his creatures. That's who you have an argument with, Job. And which one of us haven't experienced the same thing? Because of things that have come into our lives, to be quite honest, we become disappointed with God. God, really? And now people talk in terms of being angry with God. You want to lift your fist towards God and say, Job, that's what you've been doing. That's what you've been doing. When you question God about His actions and why this is happening, when you begin to say to God, I don't like this, remember who you're talking to. Remember who you're talking to. This is not a peer. This is not an incompetent person. All the suffering that's taken place in Job's life, God meticulously oversaw. God very carefully oversaw even the losing of his 10 children. So basically, he's saying, Job, have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten who I am? And that brings us thirdly and finally to the reaction to God's work. Verse 4 and 5. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Job's reaction points to two things. Number one, his position and his intention. His position and his intention. First of all, his position. It says here, I am insignificant. Again, it's one of those times. King James translates it, I am vile. When I think of something that's vile, I think of something that's ugly, that's despicable. Job was not a vile man. Job was a righteous man who walked with God. The term that Job uses here is perhaps more rightly translated, I am insignificant. I am brought to see my true condition. I have been brought low. I've been brought low because I am not God. And I must trust God. May I say this? If you're ever going to know God, that's where it's got to begin. You've got to realize your true condition. You're a lowly creature, a sinful one. And only by God's grace are you given life. We read it this morning. I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. But by God's grace, I'm made alive. And Job, in order for him to experience a renewal in his own heart and life, he's been brought again to that place of lowliness. I am insignificant. Now, let me say this again. This is from Job's perspective. This is Job speaking. He's standing before a majestic God and says, Who am I? Who am I? And Job was a righteous man and considered righteous by God. So he's not insignificant in the fact that God brushes him off. Someone has said, he was never more highly esteemed by God than when he felt the least of himself. He was no highly esteemed by God than he felt the least of himself. I'm a lowly creature. He's Almighty God. And I must trust Him. And then His intention. Notice what it says. I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing. Job now is silent. And what Job's intention is to stop contending with God. Stop contending with God. Job has been brought to see whom it is that he's been criticizing. Whom it is that he's been questioning. And so Job basically says, I don't need to understand. I just need to trust. And boy, there are seasons when we've got to come to that conclusion. I don't understand. But I must trust Almighty God. And if we could have that perspective, when going through hardships and calamities, to get through them in a way that glorifies God. How do you do that? I don't have to understand. I just have to trust Him. God's got more to say. And God willing, we'll take that up next week. But I hope, I don't know where you guys are. For me, I'm driving down the road now. I see a cow. I'm like, God's there taking care of him. I see my grandson with that huge hog, and I'm thinking, well, God's provided for somebody, but that thing lived a long time from the size of it, and guess who was providing for him? God has all this under control. So I must trust Him, though I don't understand. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these things would not just be stories that we read about, but that, Father, they will have an effect upon our lives as we live in this world, as we face hardships, as we go through some things that we don't understand and that we wish would be different. May we not find ourselves bearing reproach upon your great name. May we not find ourselves in the pit of despair and despondency. But Father, may we continue to look to you, the one who created all things, who sustains all things, who rules over all things, the one who provides and cares for his own. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to know more and more of that as we live in a world that has fallen, in a world that has all kinds of calamities, that we might be a people well-pleasing in your sight. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.